Mr. Injian looked it over very carefully and told her that there was good news and there's bad news. The good news, it's an authentic Stradivarius. It was built in 1734 by Antonio Stradivarius. And as you know, those are the best handcrafted violins that were ever made. Even today, with all of our manufacturing capabilities, no one can quite duplicate the quality of a Stradivarius. Antonio Stradivarius made about 1,100 instruments in his lifetime, and about 625 of those still exist today. They range in value from millions of dollars to absolutely priceless. A Stradivarius is valued for its excellent sound quality, its workmanship, and its beauty. The bad news that day was that this was identified as the Stradivarius that was stolen in 1980 from a virtuoso named Roman Totenberg. So the FBI stepped in, they returned that Stradivarius to the Totenberg family, and they discovered that a very similar Stradivarius violin in the year 2011 sold for $10.6 million. So, would you turn over a $10.6 million Stradivarius to the FBI so it could be returned to its rightful owner? This deceased husband, I don't know if he was trying to get his wife in trouble or if he was trying to bless her. But she did the right thing. She turned it in, and I kind of feel like the same situation is happening in our Bible passage today. It's in Isaiah chapter 4. Turn there with me, if you will. I want to read for you this morning just a few verses. Now, we're going to skip verse 1 and start at verse 2. Isaiah 4, 2. But in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of all who survive in Israel. All who remain in Zion will be a holy people. Those who survive the destruction of Jerusalem and are recorded among the living. So in these verses right here, we're already talking about the branch of the Lord. The original language calls him the sprout of Yahweh. And we're talking about not only those who survived in Jerusalem, but there's a beautiful meaning here for us. The remnant, those who will be faithfully serving Jesus when he returns. The Bible says the Lord will wash the filth from beautiful Zion and cleanse Jerusalem of its bloodstains with the hot breath of fiery judgment. Then the Lord will provide shade for Mount Zion and all who assemble there. He will provide a canopy of cloud during the day, smoke and flaming fire at night, covering the glorious land. It will be a shelter from daytime heat and a hiding place from storms and rain. Now, Isaiah has some incredible passages about Jesus. He tells us in the Old Testament as much about Jesus as anyone else. He introduces us to the servant, to the Prince of Peace, to the Wonderful Counselor, to Emmanuel, to the Mighty God. And in this passage, Isaiah uses a more obscure name for Jesus, one that you maybe have never even heard. He's called the Sprout of Yahweh. Now, this is clearly a messianic passage, and I'm going to point that out as this sermon goes on. A lot of people know about the branch, but most people don't understand this idea of the sprout. So it's just like finding a 280-year-old Stradivarius this morning worth $10 million. What would you do this morning with $10 million, let alone a priceless Stradivarius? But this passage today is exactly like that long-lost Stradivarius. It's worth more than $10 million. What we're going to look into this morning in the Scriptures, and I have good news for you, you get to keep it. You can hide this word in your heart so that you won't sin against God. Now, last week, We talked about the millennial reign of Christ. And throughout that passage, he wasn't even mentioned. Judah and the entire world are described as living in such incredible peace that they beat all of their weapons into instruments for gardening. Now, any of you remember what happened on July 6, 1962, up at the test site, the Nevada test site? It was called Operation Plowshare. The peaceful usage of nuclear weapons was the goal. They eventually wanted to build I-40 from North Carolina all the way to California using this technology. So they began experimenting with a blast that they called the Sedan. And you've seen this blast before. It's a very famous picture. And it removed 12 million tons of soil. It sent radioactive dust from the test site. The wind was blowing west all the way. It was blowing to the east. It sent that dust all the way to the Mississippi River. Now, our government was trying real hard to use nuclear explosive energy creatively, sort of like taking weapons and turning them into plowshares. Now, again, the word in that passage is beat, and that word beat is so strong that people will take out all of their emotion, turning those spears and swords and guns and all of our weapons into pruning knives and plow blades. And I believe it's because we're so overjoyed because we now live in a world so safe and secure that no weapon is even necessary. Gun control, big controversial political issue, the right to bear arms protected in the Second Amendment. The solution will come when Jesus returns and rules, and no one will even need or want any kind of weapon. So perhaps on that day, a Smith & Wesson will be turned into a flower vase. That should be the picture for Guns N' Roses, you know. But we learn about war no more, and there will be absolutely no crime. Ladies and gentlemen, there's coming a day when we will not anymore need to lock our cars. We won't need to lock our houses. Because in that wonderful passage we looked at, Jesus, even though he's not mentioned, he's the invisible God-man behind every verse. And following that poem, Isaiah launches now into two chapters of judgment against Judah for her faithlessness to Yahweh. He ends with verses of warning against the women of Jerusalem, which goes into Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. And, you know, I just don't have the energy this morning to try to explain anything to you if you read chapter 4, verse 1 about that verse, except that there's another reference to these daughters of Jerusalem in verse 4, so I'll try to clarify some things when we get there. But suddenly as the turning up of a priceless violin, Isaiah speaks about the sprout of Yahweh, or the branch. Isaiah had been speaking in poetry during chapters 2 and 3. Now, Isaiah 4:1 is the end of that poem, and Isaiah shifts to a straight narrative about the sprout of Yahweh. Isaiah begins to give the magnificent description of the sprout of Yahweh, who will sit on the throne of David and be so united with his remnant that they will be incredibly fruitful for all of the ages to come. Now, to hear that we're united with Jesus in fulfillment, in cleansing, in holiness, in righteousness, in glory, and in beauty for all eternity, isn't that so much better than discovering a priceless violin that only has value in this world? Isn't the glory and beauty of Christ being all yours for all ages to come much more valuable and more wonderful than an earthly violin, even if it's priceless? Look with me at chapter 4, verse 2, from the original language, the Hebrew. It's written this way: "In that day, the sprout of Yahweh will be for beauty and for glory, and the fruit of the earth for pride and for beauty for the remnant of Israel." It's just difficult to overemphasize how suddenly Isaiah switches from a message of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem to begin speaking about our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Isaiah has been pronouncing judgment upon every aspect of society in Jerusalem and in Judah. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, he begins with, "in that day." Isaiah switches from poetry to descriptive narrative. And for just five verses, he describes the incredible beauty of the Messiah and the remnant through the Messiah. Now, while the revelation of the Messiah was present for 1,000 years up until this time, Isaiah just brings Jesus leap years ahead when he begins to talk about him like he does in chapter 4. And by the end of his ministry, you see the full aspect of the virgin birth, his death on the cross, the righteousness given to the remnant, the Prince of Peace, the wonderful Counselor, Emmanuel, and the resurrection of the servant. This is the first mention of the Messiah in the book of Isaiah. Christians are familiar with Emmanuel and the servant prophecies, but less familiar with these sprout prophecies. It's not isolated either. It's a deeply rich prophetic theme that runs throughout the Old Testament and all the way through the New Testament. The word used in Isaiah 4:2 in Hebrew is tesemach. Tesemach. It's not a real English word. How many words you know in English that start with TS? I mean, we're okay if that ends a word, like the word boats, you know, boats, TS on the end. That's a good word. But to start a word with TS, we don't get that, but that's Hebrew. And it ends with this deep guttural ach, like you're, you know, clearing your throat. But that's the way you say it. So tesemach is already fighting a battle to be spoken, but the word signifies new growth. It's translated sprout. We wouldn't have any idea Isaiah is introducing a messianic prophecy if it weren't for the next word. And the next word that comes along in the original language is Yahweh, the personal name of God. Now, it's not just any sprout that's being talked about here. It's not bean sprouts. It's not Brussels sprouts that we're talking about. This is capitalized. It's the capital S, sprout of Yahweh. This confuses some people because the idea of a sprout of Yahweh doesn't really fit into our culture. It's hard to grasp a hold of this, but notice what's going on here in the text, ladies and gentlemen. The meaning, sprout of Yahweh, it's talking about the incarnation. It's talking about the only begotten Son of Yahweh. It's inadequate to fully give a description of what's going on here, but think about it this way. Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, decides to become one of us. It's just incredible. It's beyond comprehension. It's beyond metamorphosis. It's butterflies, yeah, that we see changing just to try to give us a little glimpse. But friends, this is one of the greatest, absolute, most powerful portions of Scripture in the whole Bible. The sprout prophecies go on and on throughout the Scriptures. There's portions of the book of Isaiah, the book of Jeremiah, even Ezekiel, David. I want to show you a passage from David, 2 Samuel 23:5. Now, it doesn't come out in any of the translations. I was looking hard. King James does okay to give you the word, the semach, the growth is the way it's translated. And David is clearly prophesying. It's one of his last words that he speaks forth, talking about his son being on the throne forever. And the way it's pointed out is like his sons, he kind of knew, weren't going to really make it But he knew about this sprout prophecy, that one would come through his lineage who would rule and reign forever. And so David speaks about this. And in the original Hebrew, here's 2 Samuel 23:5, my complete salvation and my every desire that he would not have caused to sprout. So in other words, I know my sons won't make it, but one will come who will sprout forth, who will reveal to the world who God really is, and he will be the Messiah. So it's by revelation now that Isaiah picks up this idea, and he begins to talk about this one, this promised son of David, who will rule over Judah in righteousness forever. The sprout will be David's son as well as Yahweh's son. He will sit as a man on the throne of David forever. He will rule perfectly in righteousness. Isaiah is not done with the idea of the sprout of Yahweh. It appears in Isaiah 11:1. In 11:1, it speaks about the shoot from the root of Jesse. This messianic prophecy of Isaiah 11 speaks of how this God sprout will rule over the nation of Judah on the throne of Jesse. He mentions the sprout of Yahweh again in Isaiah 53:2 when he says, he came up before us as a shoot, or he came up as a shoot before him, as a root from the land of drought. The sprout of Yahweh is seen to be fully man on a course of death and sacrifice on behalf of his remnant. The sprout of Yahweh is growing without anyone realizing who this God-man truly is until the day he redeems a righteous remnant with his blood. The idea of the sprout goes way beyond Isaiah. It's found in Jeremiah. It's found in Zechariah. Jeremiah is in the midst of prophesying against the faithless kings of Judah. And so he breaks out into this prophetic promise of the sprout. Yahweh promises through Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming, a solemn utterance of Yahweh, I will raise up to David a righteous sprout. The king will rule and will prosper, and he will do justice and righteousness in the earth. That's Jeremiah 23:5. Yahweh is promising this sprout will rule in righteousness in contrast to the current faithless kings. So the sprout is the son of Yahweh and the son of David, and he's going to rule on the throne of Judah, and he rules in heaven throughout eternity. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8 pictures the sprout as the coming one who will rule over the restored nation of Judah. Zechariah 6:12 promises the one whose name is Sprout is coming, and he will build the temple of Yahweh. When you move over to the New Testament, in Hebrews 7:14, it says, for our Lord sprouted out of Judah. Luke chapter 1, verse 78 uses the phrase dawn from on high, which is equivalent in Greek to the sprout of Yahweh. In translations of this verse, a common translation is dayspring. And it's appropriately capitalized because Luke is giving a prophecy of the sprout out of Judah who will shine upon all of us in his great mercy. Further in the verse, the phrase, the fruit of the earth appears. It's referring to the earthly origin of the sprout of Yahweh. Now remember, the sprout has a heavenly origin. And it has an earthly origin as well through David. But also, just notice that even this verse identifies Jesus as being both the only begotten of the Father and the Son of Mary. Jesus Christ is the incarnate God of both heavenly and earthly origins. But this promise offers so much more than just a prophecy about the Messiah. It also speaks of the remnant both of Judah, and it has present-day fulfillment in the church, you and I. So what I'm telling you is that this entire book, this Bible, is all about Jesus Christ. He's so powerful and he's so important that still to this day, this is the number one best-selling book in the entire world, and you will find Jesus Christ upon every page. This book is all about him. So remember that the next time you're in a situation and his name's being taken in vain. Friends, you serve the living God. You have a relationship with the sprout of Yahweh who came from heaven and he came to earth. Jesus, the sprout, is so beautiful. He's so glorious. It would have been great today if I could have titled this message, Yahweh's Stradivarius, leading to a sermon of the priceless quality of Jesus Christ and the unmatched beauty and glory that he possesses. But Stradivarius made 1,100 instruments. Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son. So I wouldn't want anybody to think that Christ is one of many, and that's a very common misconception that's out there today. It also might lead someone to think that Jesus was created by God. It's not true. Jesus has always existed. He was not created by Yahweh. The Nicene Creed clearly states, I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father, before all worlds were made, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. Will you say that with me? Let's go back. Put that on the screen. Go back. I believe, say it with me, in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father, before all worlds were made, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. That's what we believe. So it just wouldn't be accurate. It wouldn't be wise to speak of Jesus as Yahweh's Stradivarius. But regarding the beauty of Jesus, Isaiah 53:2 says that Jesus had no physical beauty that would attract anyone to him. But he has such a beauty of spiritual righteousness and truth that surpasses the beauty of all other men and women. His beauty is found in his absolute devotion to accomplishing the will of the Father, even when it cost him his life. But that's why he came. The beauty of Jesus is found in his deep, immense compassion on sinners like you and me who wanted nothing to do with him. Remember those days? Until you realized that he could forgive you of every one of your sins. The beauty of Jesus is found in his purity. He's so completely sin-free. And though he was tempted as we are, yet he never sinned. His beauty goes far beyond what we could describe in just a few minutes. It was the beauty in his eyes as he told the woman caught in the very act of adultery, neither do I condemn you. It was the beauty that addressed the woman at Jacob's well in Samaria and led her to a deeper understanding of God. In addition to his beauty, Jesus is wonderfully glorious. He possesses all of the glory of God. And this glory is made manifest like a blinding light. If you ever saw it, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was like he contained all of this glory inside of him, and that's where he just couldn't hold it back anymore, and it just burst forth. And his glory is like a blinding light. But his glory is more about his character and his nature inside. He possesses all of the riches of heaven. He possesses all of the glory of heaven. The glory of heaven is simply a reflection of his glory, just like the moon's glory is a reflection of the sun's glory. The angels have no glory on their own. But if an angel showed himself to us this morning, we would all be dazzled, just like the shepherds were, by the brilliance of that angel. And trust me, there are legions of angels who are here this morning. If just one of them would show up, we would be stunned at its brilliance. But did you know that all of the glory of all of the angels are simply a reflection of the glory of Jesus? God the Father, Jesus the Son, and God the Holy Spirit possess a glory all their own. It's unmatched in all of creation because creation is simply a reflection of their glory. There's a man named Herman Bavinck who says about the glory and the beauty of God these words: "The glory of the Lord is the splendor and brilliance that is inseparably associated with all of God's attributes and His self-revelation in nature and grace, the glorious form in which everywhere He appears to His creatures. This glory and majesty in which God is clothed and which characterizes all His activities, though manifest throughout His creation, is nevertheless especially visible in the realm of grace, the pinnacle of beauty, the beauty toward which all creatures point is God. He is supreme being, supreme truth, supreme goodness, and also the apex of unchanging beauty." The other major idea in this incredibly powerful verse is the idea of the remnant of Israel. Leflitat is the word, and it means escapees. But the promise to these escapees of beauty and glory shows them to be the same people as the faithful remnant from chapter 1 that we talked about last week. So the promise here of the beauty and glory of the sprout is also applied to the faithful remnant, the escapees from that judgment that's coming. And you know who's included in that, ladies and gentlemen? You and me. Hallelujah. We're a part of those who escape His judgment. Hallelujah. We escape from judgment not because we found some ingenious way to outsmart God so that we could avoid judgment, but because God spared them to become the faithful remnant of Israel and to bring glory back to Judah and to prepare the line of birth for the sprout to come. These escapees, this faithful remnant, have this wonderful promise in this verse that the beauty and glory of the sprout will be theirs as well. And there's absolutely no question that Yahweh and His sprout are beautiful and glorious. What is amazing and hard to imagine is that His beauty and glory will pass from the sprout to the remnant. Now, we often talk about how our sin passed from us to Christ on the cross, and how the righteousness of Christ passed from Him to us. Right here in this passage, Isaiah is telling us the beauty of Christ will become our beauty. You know, you all look really nice today. I mean, really nice. But the Bible says we're all beautiful because of the beauty of Christ. Even harder to imagine is that the glory of Christ will become our glory. Christ, fully God, possesses glory in Himself that exceeds all the glory of all creation. His glory is infinite, it's permanent, it's perfect, it's unchangeable. We are finite creatures. We cannot contain or possess Christ's glory. Just like, you know, He's omniscient, He knows all. We could never possess all of His knowledge. We can't possess the glory of Christ, but He gives all of us all the glory that we can have. And I might add, about as much as we are prepared to desire. Yahweh, through His sprout, gives to us all the beauty and glory that we, His creatures, can handle. He has beauty and glory in Himself, and we have beauty and glory through Him. Some of His beauty and glory we all have right now, the moment you accept Jesus Christ. Some of His beauty, some of His glory is there. But there is so much more beauty and glory to come. Both Isaiah chapter 2 and chapter 4 picture the day when all of our beauty and glory will be complete. And in verse 5, it tells us that in the days when Jesus Christ rules and reigns, He will restore the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire over His temple. It will be a pillar of cloud representing the glory of Christ by day, and a pillar of smoke and fire by night to give light over the mountain of God. Then the glory and the beauty of Christ will be fully revealed, and along with His beauty and glory, our beauty and glory will be fully revealed. So as you sit here this morning, you're absolutely more beautiful than you even know or even feel. As you sit here, you're more glorious than you could ever imagine. And yet, there's more glory to come. When I think back to that Stradivarius, you know, maybe it would be appropriate to think of ourselves this morning as the Stradivarius of Jesus, which almost made it as today's title of the sermon. And the title really is The Sprout of Yahweh. But I wanted to talk about this proportionate glory. I want to hone in this morning on His glory and how the more we seek Him, the more we will find Him. Christ has created us with such unique beauty and glory. There's no way that our beauty and glory can be matched on earth. The greatest glory of the Stradivarius is the sound that's in that violin. We, ladies and gentlemen, are the Stradivarius of Jesus. And there's way more than 1,100 of us. We're priceless before God. We're all numbered and prized in the kingdom of God. Most of all, we are glorious when we fulfill our calling and our gifting in Jesus. Can you just imagine what sometimes we, even in our local church, must sound like in His ears? We're supposed to be a symphony. We're supposed to harmonize. We're supposed to get in there together. And when I do something, you come along and compliment it and join in. And together we move forward in the kingdom of God. Can you imagine what we sound like sometimes? Have you ever been to a rehearsal where they're all warming up on their own? Sometimes that's what the church is like, but we were created with this privilege to come together, to blend our giftedness. And we should absolutely, when we go forth and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, oh man, that's just like playing a Stradivarius. Yesterday, I had the privilege, I went to a mobile home park for a memorial service. And the folks that came out were from the mobile home park. And I have to tell you that even though every time the gospel goes forth, you know, the word doesn't go forth void, I really felt like I was playing a Stradivarius in a homeless shelter. I mean, like where nobody wanted to listen, you know. I mean, guys were getting up and walking out and coming, you know, wouldn't come back. And I'm just sitting there thinking, man, you know what? If they only knew, if they could only grasp, if they could only begin to understand that they could escape the judgment and the wrath of God to come, that they could absolutely, if they just saw this one verse, Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, the entire gospel has been presented in this verse. Let's look at verse 3. And I'm almost done. Don't get nervous. The remnant in Zion and the ones remaining in Jerusalem will be holy, all the ones being written for life in Jerusalem. Isaiah continues to describe the remnant as both those who are delivered and those who are left over in Jerusalem. And then he adds this one crucial promise. The remnant that is faithful, beautiful, and glorious will also be holy. For this remnant will be so united with Jesus that they will have to be completely holy to Him. Now there's two things in this. First, the remnant is set apart, dedicated to Yahweh and His Messiah completely. There are no secular or mundane activities at that point. Everything we do and everything we will be dedicated fully to Jesus Christ. Everyone will be holy to Yahweh. The other aspect is that we will be completely cleansed from our sin, and that's what's described in this next verse. Our holiness will also be a part of moral purity. Listen to this. I put it on the board for you. We will have been so cleansed from past sins, we are not even capable of sinning ever again. That's what's coming for us as believers in Christ. We will be both cleansed and perfectly able to obey and do the will of God, the will of Yahweh, so completely it'll happen in all of our actions and in all of our thoughts. We will be absolutely holy as a part of this remnant. And in this verse, there's also a quick reference to ones being written for life. And this is one of the first biblical references to finding your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's where you want your name. Amen. We, every one of us, are destined for heaven. We're destined for eternal life if your name is written in the book. And how do you get your name written in that book? You invite Jesus Christ to come into your heart and into your life, and He'll give you beauty, He'll give you glory, He'll give you righteousness, He'll give you faithfulness, He'll give you holiness immediately and fully, right now, and in the rest of your future. So if you haven't done that, do it right now. Jesus, come into my heart, come into my life. Let's look at verse 4. When Adonai has washed the filth of the daughters of Zion. Now, see, you may not see that in your text, because most of the scriptures just simply say, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And you don't know if it's Yahweh or Adonai, but in the original, in verse 4, it's Adonai. When Adonai has washed the filth of the daughters of Zion, and He will cause to wash off the blood of Jerusalem from her midst with the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. In this verse, the tender name Adonai is used to show even more than Yahweh, the compassion of God is coming to His remnant. Now, in chapter 4, verse 1, there's a prophecy against the daughters of Jerusalem, and it was concluded in verse 1. For 12 verses, God pronounces judgment on the daughters of Jerusalem. Why? Because they were so filled with pride. They were lavish in their living. It's one of the most scathing prophecies in the Old Testament, because their perfume had become a stench in the nostrils of God. Every Old Testament prophecy of judgment, however, has a promise of cleansing and restoration. So, here, compassionate Adonai will wash the filth off of the daughters of Zion, who are part of the faithful and beautiful remnant. Adonai Himself. You know who that is, friends? That's Jesus Christ. He's the one who washes away their filth. He washes the guilt away and the unrighteousness of Jerusalem that has shed innocent blood and forgotten all about justice and mercy. Jesus will wash Jerusalem and Judah completely clean. But clean from what? One thing that Jesus washes us from this morning is our guilt for being so unfair to others. You ever had that happen? You ever noticed yourself being unfair to someone else and feel guilty about that? Jesus is going to wash all that away. You ever hurt somebody who's weak and defenseless because you were in a moment of arrogance or pride? Jesus is going to come. He's going to wash all of that filth away from us. And the word for wash is in this past tense because it is already so certain that it will be accomplished. Now, there's something about the Hebrew language that I think all of you might already know, but I want to remind you about it. Hebrew has no swear words whatsoever. There are words they try to import in there. But it doesn't mean there aren't some very, very graphic words. And this word for filth is one of those very, very graphic words. I can't even accurately translate the full idea of how filthy this word is portraying. It goes way beyond filth. Our own righteousness and our own beauty before God. Anybody that ever tells you, you know, I think I'm good enough, you tell them, your goodness is nothing but filth. And I can't even tell you how filthy it is. in the eyes of God. Because no one is righteous. Our own righteousness is untranslatable filth. And he speaks to these daughters of Jerusalem, and he tells these women who were the most beautiful, sophisticated women in all the land, in all of the nation. They defined style. And in Isaiah 3, he describes how they have every new form of fashion and jewelry and perfume and makeup before God. All of our own human beauty and our own righteousness and our own glory is nothing but untranslatable filth. But Jesus comes to wash that away. He comes to cleanse all of our untranslatable filth and to give us beauty in its place. The earthly glory of these fabulous, fashionable women of Jerusalem, God sees as untranslatable filth. Only His glory has any real value. So He washes away our untranslatable filth and in its place gives us His glory. And I personally think His glory is shared with us in direct proportion to how much we desire it. Now, let me just try to make this as practical as possible. This week, I had one of those weeks where I was truly, from time to time, experiencing the glory of God. But in the middle of it, you know, I'd get caught in my routine and in the mundane, and then some issues came up at the house, and I have the cleanest tools in town because I don't know how to use them, but I had to get them out, you know. And that makes me so frustrated. Oh, you don't want to be around me when I'm trying to do something I'm no good at. And I just think, okay, who can I call? Who can I get over here to help me? Pam, so much better than I am with these tools. But it's just like, oh. And then I was reminded of this study. And I was reminded of this sermon. And I was reminded of Elisha's servant. And the Lord says, when are you going to look up? My glory is surrounding you. I got angels all around your house. If you just look, you would experience the glory of God. And right in the midst of one of the most frustrating moments of my whole life, I began to experience the glory of God. And friends, that's what's available to all of us. So this week, when you get out there and you get frustrated and it's going wrong and that old sun's beating on your head and you're just so, at that point, lift up your eyes, because the glory of God is already as available proportionately to you as you're willing to desire it. Okay, let's finish. Verse 5 and 6. Yahweh will create over all the place of the Mount of Zion and over the assembled a cloud by day and smoke and brightness to give by night over all the glory as a shelter. A tabernacle will be for shade by day from the heat and for shelter and for hiding from the thunderstorm and the heavy rain. Well, I spent all my time on the sprout, so I don't really have any time to go into this, but let me just tell you this. The day is coming. It's already been, but it's coming. When all of nature will line up behind Jesus Christ. I mean, He has the power and the privilege and the ability right now to speak to the wind and the waves. But the day is coming when all of that will immediately line up and the wind will put that pillar of cloud by day right where it belongs and fire by night. And all of nature and all of creation is going to line up behind the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 weeks ago, I had a God moment. Matter of fact, I was in a meeting of pastors this week. And that was the question, what's your best God moment of the summer? So I got to thinking about it. I've had a few. But my number one God moment happened 2 weeks ago right at this point of the service. And I didn't even recognize it until I'm sitting in that meeting of pastors trying to think, what's the number one God moment I've had this summer? And I was praying and my eyes were closed. And my little 2-year-old grandson, Isaac, came running up and he grabbed my leg right here. And I picked him up. And I didn't get it at the time. I was just a little nervous about, uh-oh, what's going on? You know, what's he doing? How am I going to handle this? What if he grabs my mic? What if he starts saying things? You know, but you know what he said? He said, I didn't get it till later. He came running up here and he got up in my arms and he was looking at those crosses. And he says, Papa, look at the cross. Look at the cross. And when he said that, some of you caught it. And some of y'all told me later about my best God moment of the summer. That my little grandson came running, looking at the cross, which gave him access to the Father. And that's what God wants to give every one of us here today. Bow your head, close your eyes. In fact, go ahead and stand with me right now.